preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus is announcing, at hand means it's here. It's right in front of you. Here it is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the kingdom has come. It is here now, but it's not here in its fullness. It's partially broken in, but it's not here in its fullness because, how do we know? There's still sin, and there's still sorrow, and there's still death, and all of that. These things will be vanquished in His second advent, in His second coming. So we get to long for that day, even as we live as kingdom people in the present. And that's what I want to talk about for a few moments this morning. I preached a version of this a couple of years ago, and I've massaged it a little bit, and I want to talk about it again because it's so encouraging. This is a very encouraging time of year, actually. We should be celebrating Advent all the time. Just like we should be celebrating resurrection stuff all the time. We should be celebrating Christmas and Easter all the time. Christ has come and Christ has risen from the dead. It's who we are. It's our identity. It's what gives us hope. It's what gives us encouragement. We find out who we are in the story of the gospel. And I just want to encourage you. I heard somebody say this week, or I read it. Read your Bible every day. 5 years from now, you will be glad you did. Or 10 years from now. Because as you ingest the Word, as you take the Word of God into your heart and into your life, it has a cumulative effect. It's living and it's active. It's the Word of God. And read it every day, because 20 years from now, if you're still around, you'll be glad that you did. Because it does its work in us. So, having said all of that, we're going to start with Colossians chapter 1 and go to verse 13. And I'm going to pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that we are your children now. And that Christ has come. And that we are part of the household of God right now. Whether we live or we die, we belong to you. We are safe in you. We can trust you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We bless your holy name today. Lord, let your word do its work in us today. May it do its work as you promised it would. May it change us, encourage us, convict us, heal us. May it bring us great joy. May it bring us insight and understanding. May it bring a sense of strengthening and fortifying. May we be encouraged when we leave this place and know that we are a little further along in our sanctification and in our growth because we gathered this day. And that we understand some things more today, not because of me or my persuasiveness, but because of your Spirit and your Word. I thank you for it. I thank you for this time of year. And I once again ask you, Lord, to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Fill your church afresh with your Spirit. We receive your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we have received your Spirit. But we are to be filled with the Spirit continuously. So fill us afresh with your Spirit this day, that we might know whom we belong to, that we might be confident in the resurrected power of Christ. And we bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's a good first Advent scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. One version says, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so here's the deal, y'all, in case you didn't know. When you were born into the enemy's kingdom. You were born under the rule and the authority of the kingdom of darkness. We don't like hearing stuff like this. We don't like it. But what does Paul write here? It says that Jesus has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us. That means we were here. To be transferred means what? It means to be moved or something, right? So he has transferred us from this kingdom into this kingdom. We were in the kingdom of darkness. But through the saving work of Christ, as we trust in him, he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Now, I absolutely love this. We are now under a new authority. We are on a new landscape. We are part of the kingdom of light. We are members of the Father's household. His kingdom is a superior kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom. It has broken into this fallen world now, not in its fullness, but it has broken in. And we are members and citizens. We have a, there's a lot of talk right now politically about citizens and citizenship and what does it mean? What does it mean to be American and all that? I'm all for that, by the way. But we are citizens of the kingdom of God. This is where our allegiance lies. This is where our supreme loyalty lies. It's not just a theoretical thing. It's not just a nice little flowery part of the story. We have been transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's who we are right now. This is First Advent stuff. This all happened in Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Don't forget the ascension, because that's where he is vindicated as Lord and King over all creation. He takes his rightful place at the Father's right hand, and then in the sending of the Holy Spirit, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light because everything that Jesus did and is doing. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, it's not going to change. It's not subject to deviation. And as Les said, it's not put up for a vote, okay? You can't get voted out of the kingdom. No, nobody's going to take your voting... Well, that's not the word. I can't say that. Nobody's going to take away your citizenship or the benefits thereof as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what I meant. There. That's what I meant. That's what I meant. It's a glorious thing to be transferred. I'm not talking from Denver to Miami. I'm talking about from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. We are citizens of that kingdom. So this is First Advent stuff. Now let's read for a second some Second Advent stuff. This is out of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The great storyline of God, Jesus has returned. And the book of Revelation, you're really only saying half the title because the official title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not just revelation. And by the way, it's not primarily a blueprint of the end of the world. It's a revelation of the person and character of God and the purposes of God throughout all of history. Okay? And I know there's lots of opinions about that, I get it, all right? But it's the revelation of Jesus. There's lots of stuff about Jesus in the book of Revelation. And so in the storyline, you can figure it out as we read it. Pick it up in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. How many of you are for that? I'm all for that. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is a great sermon, but notice here that the heavenly city comes to earth. Our future is not being caught up to heaven. The heavenly city comes to a renewed earth. Listen, the next age is going to be wonderfully familiar to this age, except without the sin, sorrow, suffering, and death. We're going to have our feet firmly planted on the ground, have the wind in our hair, we're going to eat food, we're going to enjoy relationships and all of that. So I just want to dispel the whatever it is that you float around forever like a little naked angel. I don't want to do that. How many of you want to do that? Nobody wants that. So God is on mission to restore everything. There's going to be a new creation. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And right here, John, I love it because he has a vision, okay? He's old. He's probably wondering why he's still around, because probably John is the last one. Probably. Paul has died. All the disciples have died. All those first century, he's one of the last ones, if not the last one. And he's probably wondering, God, why am I still here? And so he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it says in the first chapter. And it's like the curtains of the veil between the visible realm and the invisible realm get pulled back for John. And it's pulled back. And the book of Revelation is what he sees. And it's the revelation of Jesus. And so here we are in Revelation 21, and I saw the new city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the story of the whole Bible. God's determination to be with his people. It's the whole Bible narrative. In Genesis chapter 1, God is with Adam in a garden. There's no sin or separation. Okay? Genesis 3, the fall happens and chaos ensues, death and all of that. The rest of the Bible narrative, I mean, God could have bailed on everything and everybody. He could have vaporized everything and just started over. I mean, he took a great cosmic risk in giving man free moral agency, in giving man the capacity to choose darkness versus light. Right? He took a risk in that. And I don't understand all the ways of God and how all this works out. But from Genesis 3 forward, what do we see God doing? We see his determination to be with his people. We see all of these appearances of God revealing himself. Think of how he does it with Noah, with Abraham, with the patriarchs, with Joseph. There's all these appearances of God. You finally get through the book of Genesis, and there's this thing called the tabernacle. God is so determined to be with us that he gives instructions on how to build this tent. This tent of glory, this tent of his presence. And so, wherever Israel went, God would be with them in the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle was a shadow of something that was coming. It was a shadow of a couple of things. But eventually, the tabernacle gave way to a temple. A temple built on land in the city of Jerusalem. Okay? And so, there were very specific protocols and instructions for building that temple, right? Remember, we've said it before, God's presence had to be handled carefully. You know, he's great and glorious, and fallen humanity cannot handle his presence unless we do it the way God says. So, how did God meet with his people? When his glory would come in the temple. And so the temple became the center of Israel's religious life, became the center of their cultural life, became the center of their life, period. And they would make journeys for the festivals and the feasts in Jerusalem and all of that, and they would go worship the temple and the sacrificial system and all of that. But it was like the touchstone of where God's presence would come to earth and meet with his people. He was determined to be there. It was such a glorious thing that the nations would come and wonder and observe how Israel's God met with them. Okay? Well, the Bible's narrative keeps unfolding, and, you know, God must have felt like a jilted lover in the Old Testament, because his people were always running off, right? They were always rebelling. I mean, you can almost see God going, they love me, they love me not. They love me, they love me not. He does everything for them. He gives them promises. He protects them. He provides for them. And yet, they constantly fall into idolatry, don't they? Over and over again, they fall into idolatry. They fall into wickedness. They forget about justice. And God woos them back. He sends them prophets to bring them to repentance. And finally, God has enough. It's like he says, I can't, maybe this is too human of a God in the Old Testament. It's almost like he goes, I can't do this anymore. You're going into exile. So what happens? The Babylonians come in, they destroy the temple. Israel is hauled off into exile. Did you know a lot of the Psalms are Psalms written in exile? If you read them, they make sense. It's the longing of the people for their home. It's the longing of the people for their temple, for their culture, for their place, and they're mourning the absence of the worship that God had ordained for them, where they would meet him and experience his presence. Well, you have a lot of the prophets, even in the middle of the exile, prophesying of a return, prophesying of a homecoming. And so eventually the Israelites come home and they sort of rebuild the temple, but it never achieves its former glory. The presence of God never fills it like it did in Solomon's temple. The glory of God seems to have abandoned his temple. Until one day in Luke chapter 1 and 2, Joseph and Mary bring a little boy into the temple to fulfill the law of Moses. And two people recognize him, Simeon and Anna. And it was then that the glory of God comes back to the temple, but only for those with eyes to see it. So Jesus grows up. He matures. He starts his ministry. And he comes back to the temple and preaches. He cleanses the temple. He teaches in the temple. He talks with the religious leaders in the temple. He performs miracles in the temple compound and all of that. The glory of God is returned to the temple. The temple is where God would meet with his people, but in Jesus, that's when the glory of God really comes to the temple. So Jesus is crucified. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is sent. And if you remember in Matthew's Gospel, he pronounces a series of woes over Jerusalem and over the temple, over really the Mosaic worship, all of that. In AD 70, what happens? It says, within a generation, the Roman Emperor Titus comes in and destroys it. Destroys the temple. Kind of gives new meaning to Jesus claiming to be the temple. See what I'm saying? So I kind of got off track, but my point is that the biblical narrative is about God wanting to be with his people, and it doesn't reach its climax in the Temple of Solomon. It reaches its climax in the person of Jesus. Because Jesus is called what? Emmanuel. God with us. That's where it comes to its pinnacle, to its peak. And so here we read in Revelation 21, after the second advent, Here it is. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. We heard some of this in the Advent readings this morning about how the land was going to flourish and spring into life and all of that. Then verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Go down to the bottom of the chapter, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. God is determined to be with his people. Y'all, this is really great news. I don't know if you know this. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Isn't that interesting? I mean, just think about the implications of this. There's still stuff happening on a renewed earth. And New Jerusalem is right in the middle of it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is Second Advent stuff. Okay? Do you get the feeling that we are in a story? As a believer, we are in the story of God that's unfolding in the created realm. The kingdom of God in the person of Jesus has broken in to this fallen world. And we are in the middle of this unfolding story of glory that eventually winds up in Revelation 21 and 22. So you can be encouraged today. You can be encouraged that God's got this. He's got it all. You can sleep at night. You can rest at night knowing that he is fully in charge. And see, one of the reasons I love the Bible and Christianity is because the Bible explains not only why the world now is the way it is, but it also talks about the world as we wish it would be. It talks about both. It explains the mess that it is, but it also describes how we want it to be. It connects with the longing of our heart. And in essence, the Bible is not just the story of God wanting to be with us. It is indeed that. But it's also the story of two kingdoms, like we read in Colossians. It's the story of two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. In Genesis 1, we see God creating Adam and placing him in the garden as the center of his creation to rule and reign and to exercise dominion in the earth. But Satan deceives the first man and woman and leads them into his rebellion against God. And Satan usurps the authority that God had given man. He co-opts them, and he begins to exercise his influence over the world through them. Think of it that way. This is why there's evil and suffering in the world. This is why there's massacres and genocide and abortion and wickedness and violence. Our authority that was given by God in the garden to rule and reign over this good world, when we rebelled in Adam, Satan co-opted our authority and began to use God's image bearers as instruments of evil in the world. Now, this is heavy stuff. That's why we need Colossians 1:13. We need somebody to rescue us and transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness into the Son, the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. See, if you have a biblical worldview, it helps you to kind of understand what's going on with you, what's going on with the world, and where you're at in the story. So, God creates Adam. He places him in the garden to rule and reign, to exercise dominion in the earth. But Satan deceives them. He co-opts them. He begins to exercise his influence over the world through them. And the pages of Scripture from Genesis 3 onward attest to the devastating consequences of Adam's fall. Death, destruction, and suffering fill the earth to the point where God decides to destroy the human race in the great flood. Now, this is a tragic story up to this point, but there is light. Because God chooses one man and his family for an act of recreation. Noah and his family are preserved in an ark from the floodwaters of judgment, from the floodwaters of God's wrath upon the world. And see, the ark points to something. The ark points to someone whom the Bible says will come, who will vanquish sin and death and sorrow and sighing. We do a lot of that, don't we? I know every day I just go, one day we're going to sigh no more. We're not going to sigh anymore. You know why we sigh now? Because it hurts to be alive. It does. And things may even be going great for you. But because of the fall, it just hurts to be alive. And so we sigh. The good news is one who is coming will vanquish sin, death, sorrow, and sighing and make this world right again. And indeed, He will make all things new. Jesus is our ark of shelter and refuge, our place of safety. And in the ark of Jesus, we are carried into a new creation. Isn't the gospel good? Well, from Noah forward, the Bible tells the story in 100 different ways. Through Abraham, the patriarchs, Moses, Israel, King David, and the prophets, there is one who is coming, a man who will fully obey God in his life, bear our sin in his death, justify us in his resurrection. And he is no ordinary man. He is the preeminent one, the preexistent with the Father one, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. God himself is the one who rescues us from this empire of death. That's the gospel. Jesus saves, not us. Relative to your salvation, your good works mean nada. Zero. Zippo. Zilch. Nada. If we could do it, Father wouldn't have had to send His Son. I need to hear it and be reminded of it every day, because my default setting is to pull myself up by my bootstraps and present to God a new, improved version of myself. Look what I did, God. That dishonors what Jesus did. Because we can't do that, y'all. We can't. That's why Paul says, remind yourself of these things. Listen, we're sheep. We're not that smart. In fact, we're pretty dull. We need to be reminded of the same things over and over and over and over and over again. Can I get a witness on that? Every single day of your life, we need to be reminded that Jesus loves me and that He died on the cross for my sins and rose again for my justification. And that it's not about me, it's about Him. And I get to believe it. I need to hear that every day of my life. I need to preach the gospel of Christ to myself every day of my life. Because I'm a sheep. Jesus used that term on purpose. In His first coming, in first advent, and through His birth and His life and His death and His resurrection, Jesus brings the kingdom of God with Him in a very real way. So if you look at the life of Jesus, what do you see? You see miracles. You see healings. You see works of power and victory over demons. And these things are a window. They're a preview, if you will, of the world to come that is breaking into the world that we live in now. Jesus taught His disciples to live out the reality of this kingdom of light and love and truth and power. And after Jesus' ascension, the disciples proclaimed this gospel of the kingdom in the book of Acts. And many are saved and many are healed and delivered. But as glorious as this is, the kingdom of God has not come yet in its fullness. There is still death and suffering in the world. And so that's the point I'm making. We're living between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus. The kingdom's here, but it's not here completely yet. It's a theologian, and I had to read a lot of his stuff when I was in seminary, but George Eldon Ladd calls this theological tension between the first coming and the second coming, he calls it the already but not yet. Jesus has brought the future into the present, but not in its fullness. That happens at the second advent. But here's the deal. The kingdom has come, and Jesus is right now making all things new. It started. See what I'm saying? It started. When Jesus showed up on the scene and did Jesus stuff, He was announcing the kingdom of God has broken in, and it started. He will make all things new. He is making all things new. You know what's evidence of this? You're a new creation in Christ. Right now. As a believer in Jesus, you've been recreated. You're a new creation now. You're not waiting to be a new creation. Bible says, you know what the Bible says? Bible says you've been crucified with Christ, and you've been resurrected with Jesus now. We're just waiting on the physical body part. We are seated with Him now in the heavenly places. We've been raised with Him now. So He is making all things new. So it's come, but it's not here all the way yet. It is, but it isn't. It is, just not completely. So Advent then, Advent season, is our acknowledgement that we live in this mysterious in-between time of Jesus' first coming and His second. And as we live as new creation people who have been transformed by the gospel, instead of participating in sin and darkness, we are to reflect the kingdom of God and the King Himself into the world. You could say it this way, we are now part of the resistance. We were members of the kingdom of darkness actively participating and even liking it in the rebellion against God. Now as new creation people, indwelt by the Spirit, we get to be part of the resistance against the kingdom of darkness. That means we live differently. That's why the Bible, New Testament, says to live lives worthy of the gospel. See, the gospel comes, the message of Jesus comes, His Spirit is within us, we are to be completely different. We are to respond differently, to live differently, to speak differently, to value differently. We are to treasure things differently. Because we're members of a superior kingdom now. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we live as people who have been transformed by the one true King in the middle of this present darkness. We've been co-opted by Jesus Christ. We have a new allegiance, a new loyalty. We are to live lives worthy of the gospel as a testimony to Christ. I want to close with this. C.S. Lewis brilliantly tells the story of the two kingdoms in the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have read that? Two or three? Okay, read it. It's really good. But here's basically how it goes. Narnia has fallen under the rule and power of the evil white witch. She is vicious and ruthless and freezes her enemies and rules over Narnia with fear and terror. And she has turned Narnia into a frozen kingdom where it is always winter, but never Christmas. But there's a whisper circulating, a rumor in the wind, of this great lion, Aslan, who is the rightful king, the true king, who has landed, and he's on the move. He's fierce, but good. He's dangerous, but kind. And suddenly, something begins to happen in Narnia. It begins to change. The ice and the snow, they start to melt. Signs of spring begin to show. Little shoots of green come up from the ground. And Father Christmas shows up, and the white witch's spell is broken. Narnia is changing and being renewed, and the citizens of Narnia are hearing the good news about Aslan, and they are awakened to his presence, and they are joining him. But the White Witch is still there and has an army, but her power is weakening, till finally all of her power is crushed and vanquished by the king. This is the already, but not yet. This is the effect of the gospel of Jesus right now. It hasn't been fully restored yet, but it started. Listen, y'all, Jesus wins. He wins thoroughly. He wins it all. There's no doubt. And we are part of the story. And you know what else? He lives inside of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the scripture says. This king, this lion, the already but not yet. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. I really am closing with this. All preachers do this. They tell you they're closing and then they do something else. So get over it. All right. I just want to read it because this is great. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, yeah. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. And listen, y'all, just for perspective's sake, I long for the new creation. I long for it. I long for it. But I long for the unfettered glory and relationship with the King more than I long for the new creation. Hear what I'm saying? There is no new heaven and new earth without the King. people talk about heaven like Jesus isn't even there. You know what I mean? Yep. I hope you're comforted today. That's my prayer. I've said a lot of stuff, covered a lot of ground. Be encouraged in this crazy day of mask wearing and political turmoil and everybody's afraid of everything. Be encouraged that Aslan has landed and he's on the move. Jesus has come and he's on the move. And he's coming again. And it could be the night. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gospel of God by which we are saved and delivered and carried into glory. Thank you that we can trust you in the middle of a culture gone nuts. Thank you, Father, that you change not, that you are our rock, our shelter. You are our ark of deliverance, our high tower, the one to whom we run. Thank you for saving us and loving us and blessing us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we share communion together, may we once again encounter you in the communion table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.